Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to finish off that part of the chapter and then go into a little bit of chapter 4 because that all fits together as kind of a natural break. But we're going to work our way through the last part of 2 Corinthians, and we'll spend a little bit of time just looking at, again, the answer that Paul is giving to those in this ancient city of Corinth. Because there were a number of allegations made against him. We're going to look at the second half of those today, questioning the nature of his travel, how he goes and how he makes decisions about where he's going to be planting churches and those kinds of things. And they really were accusing him of having kind of a flippant attitude or behavior, making decisions based upon his own self-interest, on feelings, and he'll have none of it, as we'll see today as we read through that passage. And his explanation, he's really trying to do two things. First of all, he wants to make sure that even if they have doubts about his actions, they wouldn't have doubts about the gospel message. Even today, Jared Stevens said, you know, I want you to join the church. We're not perfect, you know. And sometimes people say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, or the church is not perfect. Well, that still doesn't mean that the gospel message is not true. And second, Paul wants to also assure them that he really has acted out of a godly manner, out of a deep care and concern for them. And so he wants them to have confidence in the gospel and really hopefully have confidence in him. But even if they don't have confidence in him, to have confidence in the gospel. So let's, if we can, look at starting in verse 2, we'll go on to verse 22. And here Paul says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and hope you will fully acknowledge just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us, that we will boast of you. Because I am sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, as the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so a lot of words in there, but I think it can be summarized pretty quickly by looking first at all that he wants to be clear. He wasn't being secretive about his travels, what he's doing. He can be trusted. And I think the principle we had last week was the importance of being authentic, to being transparent. And we see this again as well. He wanted to help them understand that he and his colleagues, he talks about Silvanus, he talks about Timothy and others, we're actually doing this in line with godly wisdom and care. That's not flippant. That's not something they just came up with. But again, and then he spends a fair amount of time using this word boasting. Look at verse 12 and then a number of places with verse 14. He uses this word boasting, which in his day meant something a little different than ours. But what it's the idea is that we're acting out of godly sincerity and that they could be confident in his behavior and the behavior of his associates. Then we come to verse 15, and then he says, because I'm sure of this, he now appeals to their relationship. You know, it's not like Paul is a stranger to Corinth. By this time, he's been there at least two or three times. He's been there for extended periods of times. And so he wants them to, if nothing else, recognize the deep bond that they share with him in Jesus Christ. And they aren't convinced that he was always acting in the best interest, so that's why he comes back and makes that statement there in verse 17. Was I really vacillating? And the answer to that obviously is no. He assures them that he doesn't make plans on the basis of his own desire. He isn't lacking focus or any kind of dedication. You would think that that would be a hard thing to argue, because even in the book of Acts, it talks about how he wanted to go one direction, but God in his direction through the Holy Spirit took him in a very different direction. That's what's known as the Macedonian vision that you see in the book of Acts. And so you can see that many times Paul intended to go one place and God directs him somewhere else. But nevertheless, that was the argument that was made by the Corinthian church. And you can see that those skeptics, I think, are now kind of set aside. Then in verse 18, he then begins to explain his own faithfulness. And ultimately, God is faithful and his promises are always sure. He's going to bring that to fruition. And there's nothing he says about God that is uncertain. And so he kind of continues in this train of thought all the way to verse 22, where he's saying, not only is there no uncertainty in God, but if God is directing us, there should be no uncertainty in us. Well, that's kind of a quick summary of a lot of those verses, but let's, again, keep moving along because we have some other things we want to cover today. And picking up now in verse 23, moving into chapter 2, he says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So he's referring now to the fact that he has visited Corinth. He has come back. He has written one letter. Then we have a second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. Then there was this painful letter. Now we're getting the fourth letter. And he's reminding them about why he did not come to them a second time to confront them. But instead, he's really helping them understand that he's really trying to develop a relationship with them. And so we see that he really postponed his travel plans because he didn't want to cause them more pain by being there face to face. He really wants to, in a sense, say that as an apostle, I really want to be a person who is providing servants and not a tyrant. We do not lord it over you. It's interesting, Peter in his epistle talks about we do not lord it over us, and if nothing else, provides a model for the church. Yes, we have people in authority over this in this church and in other churches, but we recognize that they are there to serve, not to be tyrants, to serve and to actually continue on the ministry as well. So then in the second chapter, we now see him talking about the joy that he wanted to have because there is a joy that he has in ministering to those in Corinth. And he did not want to dry up the very source of his happiness by having a difficult conversation. And so again, he says, for their sake, he wrote them a letter instead of visiting them. And this was for their self-interest and for their good and pleasure. So again, he's trying to explain some of the various aspects of the reason why he did what he did. And then finally in verse 4 here, we see something else. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish. And another translation puts it, although the letter arose out of deep distress and anguish, his main aim was to convince them of his deep affection and concern for them. And if you think about that, that is the message all the way through the scriptures, especially through the various epistles of Paul. As he writes those, you always get the sense that he really is concerned about the care and the direction of the church. And if nothing else, what a great model for us. We should be concerned about the body of Christ. Even today, we shared about this other attack in the Coptic church in Egypt and recognize that there are persecuted believers and there are other believers that need to be put once again back on the straight and narrow path and have an orthodox teaching. And so that's the message throughout the scripture. It certainly is the message of Paul, and it should be our message as well. And finally, he says, you know, God disciplines those whom he loves, not those towards whom he is ambivalent. If I'm bringing you any kind of discipline inside the church, I do it out of concern. I do it out of love. I do it out of service to you, not out of a lack of interest in you. Discipline is not the absence of love. It is the abundance of love. And so again, he's bringing about a level of church discipline to those as well. Then I thought it might be good to quote from our good friend Tim Keller. He's been the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York. He's been in the news lately because they were going to give him this great award at Princeton Seminary. And then they decided to withdraw the award because he believes in the Bible. Essentially what it is, you know, on a number of issues. He believes orthodox views. And so he's been in the news. I've interviewed him a couple of times just recently. And I like what Tim Keller says in one of his books. He says, "True friends are like surgeons, only cutting in order to bring healing." You know, if you did not understand that, you would go, well, they're sort of mean. They want to cut me open, or they want to take this out, or they want to redo that. Well, we understand how important that is. And there are times when church discipline, there's times when harsh words or words that sound harsh to us are really speaking the truth in love. And so he wants the church in Corinth to reflect on his care and love for them. And recognize, if nothing else, I'm disciplining you. I'm calling you back to biblical truth because I love you and I want you to actually manifest that love in the body of Christ. And because we can trust Christ, we can trust Christ's Spirit to work in and through the body of believers. So if nothing else, another good application of the need for us always to be willing to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and other passages like that. But since we only have a few minutes left, let me, if I can, see if I can answer a few of the questions that are related, and we'll at least see if we can get through the questions related to the Middle East. And last week, I was going to get to these, but we didn't have time, and maybe it's more appropriate that we're going to get into this one today. And so one of the questions I received was, ISIS and Al-Qaeda may be joining forces. Is that prophecy in the Bible? Now, you have to set up a couple of things. First of all, there is a video there from Newsweek magazine, and they have some videos. And this one talks about the feud between Al-Qaeda and the Islamic State. Now, that is interesting because if you're not familiar, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, ISIS, or the Islamic State, grew out of Al-Qaeda. They are both Sunni Muslims. They both actually, in some respects, ISIS could be seen as an affiliate or a franchise of Al-Qaeda. But now there has been, up until recently, lots of animosity between the two. So that's the first issue. Second, what about prophecy? Well, I think you can look in your Bible and say, well, I don't see words like Al-Qaeda and ISIS in the Bible, so obviously that's not the case. But is it possible that the joining of some of these different Islamic factions coming together might, if nothing else, be setting up the possibility for some things that we do read about in the Scriptures? It's sort of like if you've ever been on a stage crew, and I used to do that for a while in high school and in junior high school, the curtain would come, we would rearrange all the props and all the various scenery, and then this curtain would open up. Well, is it possible, while the curtain is closed right now, that some actual scenery and some things are being moved around so that when it opens up, we see some of that in prophecy? So that's how I want to try to answer that for just a minute. But let's at least remind ourselves that if you think the Christian world is divided, you need to really understand how divided the Islamic world is. And that is, first of all, we have two major divisions of Islam. We have Sunni Muslims, which represent about 80 to, some people say, as much as 85% of the Islamic world. And they are the ones that follow the Sunnah, or the practice of Muhammad. They will ask the question, what would Muhammad do? So they tend to be those who are found in Egypt and in Turkey and in Saudi Arabia. But then you have another significant division, which represents at least 10% of the Islamic world, and those are Shiites. They are partisans, or Shia, and they follow the line of Ali, who was the son-in-law of Muhammad. this is interesting because you not only have it divided by countries, but you have division inside countries. And I'm hoping you'll be able to see this pretty well. Yeah, I think that worked out pretty well. What we have here, interestingly enough, are an opportunity to look at, first of all, those particular countries in the blue. And what you'll see is you got Turkey, and you have Egypt, and Saudi Arabia, and Afghanistan, and Pakistan, and those. And so those are all in the blue. And those would be the Sunni representations. Then you have those particular countries which have a majority Shiite population, and those two would be Iraq, Iran, and then you have a little bit more over here in Azerbaijan. And then you have some that also are at least Sunni or Shiite minority, large minorities, and this will bring us back to Syria, which has been in the news, and Yemen, and a few of these other countries like that. So you have already a really divided Islamic world. Primarily, interestingly enough, most Shiites are either in Iran or in the southern part of Iraq. But what you have are these lines in the sand that separate Shiite from Sunni. But as we just also mentioned a minute ago, you also have the separation within the Sunni, because ISIS, even though it's Sunni, would come into Saudi Arabia and want to destroy the kingdom there, and actually want to destroy Mecca and level it. And then you also have Al-Qaeda, who have different kinds of ideas. Then by the time we're going to get into Syria in just a few minutes, we'll also deal with a couple of other factions, but it gives you a little bit of an idea of what we're dealing with. So how did you get this division between Al-Qaeda and ISIS? Well, during the 1990s, you had the growth of what it today is called Al-Qaeda. That's Arabic for the base. And that base was established in large part by a man by the name of Osama bin Laden, who we all know. And because that base existed in Afghanistan in primarily, but some in Palestine, in some other areas around the Middle East as well, like Pakistan and Afghanistan, we even had some of these cruise missiles fired by, do you remember, President Clinton into Afghanistan. We saw cruise missiles or Tomahawk missiles fired this last week. And then you also had attacks. There was an Al-Qaeda attack against Saudi Arabia. There were attacks against the American embassies in Kenya and Tanzania. But most importantly, the attack against the United States on 9/11. Well, as the military went first into Afghanistan and then to Iraq, Al-Qaeda began to be more of a franchise operation. It decentralized dramatically. And so one of the leaders in Iraq was a man by the name of Abu Musab al-Zarqawi. And he was the leader of Al-Qaeda in Iraq. Well, when we eventually took him out, the people that rose up in this power vacuum were what came to be known as the Islamic State. The Islamic State for Iraq and Syria. That's where ISIS comes from. ISIS. And the leader of that Islamic State, or ISIS, some call it ISIL, would be Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Here is a picture of him. And so he began to take control of that region. And as ISIS took over Mosul, then on the 4th of July, 3 years ago, he actually was proclaimed as the caliph and wants to reestablish this caliphate across this region, where you would have this kind of supernatural national government that would implement Sharia law in all of those areas. Here's one of the things he said on that famous particular message that he gave from that mosque in Mosul: fear Allah as he should be feared, and do not die except as Muslims. Go forth all mujahideen. Remember the mujahideen? Those are those from Afghanistan in the path of Allah. Terrify the enemies of Allah and seek death, for the dunya, that is the world that we live in right now, will come to an end, and the hereafter will last forever. So you can see that ISIS up until now has been very aggressive. As a matter of fact, ISIS separated from Al-Qaeda because the leaders in Al-Qaeda thought that ISIS was too radical. And they are in some respects. I mean, they want to destroy Mecca. They want to kill off any Muslim that does not agree with them. Other Muslims that are Sunni, and they have routinely killed off every Muslim that is a Shiite who they see as heretical. So the fact that they are coming together is kind of intriguing, isn't it? How does that relate back to our question about prophecy? Well, some people have said, well, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, it is talking about a future conflict in which you have a united Islamic front. We don't have this Islamic front united right now. Muslims are very divided. The greatest threat to a Muslim in the world today is another Muslim. But is it possible that we might be seeing the unification, possibly, of a united Muslim army? Well, if you go to Ezekiel 38, you can turn there, but I put the first six verses, there are many more in there, because it all goes all the way down to verse 13. But it talks about Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about, I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. And it talks about some of these countries. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north, with all of these hordes, many people are with you. And you go, I'm trying to figure this out. If this did not happen in the past, what does it mean in the future? Because these are not areas of the world that I understand. And if you haven't looked at this before, all sorts of people, Gary Frazier's talked about this before in this class, I've talked about it before, there are some really good books that have come out. Ron Rhodes, who's going to be on my program with me on Thursday, has written about this and a number of others. But if you go back and look at the ancient maps, you can get a pretty good idea of how that correlates to the countries currently. You go down a little bit further, you'll see that it also mentions this area known as Rosh. Well, when we look at the tribe of Rosh, that's in what today would be present-day Russia. Magog, that is part of what used to be the Soviet Union, but is in Central Asia, what we would have called now today the Stan countries. Azerbaijan and Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan and things like that. Meshech and Tubal is in one part of Turkey. Cush, sometimes in your Bibles will be listed as Ethiopia, but it's not modern day Ethiopia, is what today we would call Sudan. Put, that we know very easily because that is what today is called Libya. Of course, Persia is pretty simple because that's what actually Iran was known until 1935. Iran was known as Persia. Gomer and Beth Togarma are Turkey. And so it seems to be describing this united front of both Muslims and Russia coming against what? Israel. And here's a map that probably illustrates that just a little bit better, because then we have those from the north, Russia, and then Beth Togarma and all these. You have Put over here, you have Persia over here, you have Ethiopia, Cush, you also have Sheba and Dedan, and they all come what? Against Israel. Now, does that mean that's going to happen tomorrow? No. Although some people jokingly say, with all things happening lately, I'm not buying green bananas anymore, you know, but that's just a joke. But these things are coming together in ways you would not have imagined. But think about this for just a minute. Russia, up until really two decades ago, never had any connection with any Middle Eastern country with the exception of Egypt. You know, but now, is Russia involved in Syria? Is Russia working with, well, was working with Libya. There's not a lot of leadership there. Is Russia working with Iran? I mean, this is a coalition we have never seen before. And we are seeing very diverse parts of the Islamic world possibly working together. I don't want to overplay that, but some people say maybe this has some significance to this prophecy yet to be fulfilled sometime in the future of Ezekiel 38. Does that make sense? Well, since we talked about that, I still got a few minutes left before I have to sit down, so let me then answer the other part of the question, which sort of surfaced this week, and that is, how should the United States respond to the civil war in Syria? Well, we saw that less than 72 hours after we saw those horrific pictures of children and others killed by chemical weapons. Some say it was sarin gas. Some have said chlorine gas. I think sarin makes more sense. We see an attack that came from President Trump, who ordered that 59 Tomahawk missiles would be fired into this airfield so that no longer could those be delivered by air. And this was a surprise to many people, because if you remember during the campaign, Donald Trump wasn't talking a great deal about getting involved militarily. But something about when you become president kind of changes things. You know, George W. Bush never believed in nation building until we went into Iraq and all of a sudden we had to rebuild a nation. Donald Trump really wasn't thinking about being the nation's, the world's police force, but all of a sudden that is the case. And so now people are asking, what next? If this was a one-off, as the Wall Street Journal said in their editorial yesterday, then the strike would be the very definition of a symbolic pinprick. But if there is more to come, then the question is, what's next? Well, you have the current Russian Prime Minister, Dmitry Medvedev, that was actually saying this is one step closer to war, so all of a sudden any action we have in Syria involves what? That country that used to be known as Rosh, which today is known as Russia. And so when you begin to think about how this plays out, you have the various Tomahawk missiles fired from the USS Ross and the USS Porter right here. But then Russia brings in the Admiral Gringovich cruiser into that area. So now we have American and Russian floating warships. And you can begin to see, again, we're in a really tenuous time. Also, when you talk about the countries surrounding that, Jim was reminding us that in Turkey right now, the President Erdogan has actually called for a vote by which they would actually, as the people of Turkey, vote him in permanently as the dictator. There would no longer be any elections. And Jim reminded me that if that took place, then Turkey would no longer be a democracy, and by definition, it would no longer be part of NATO. And where would it go? And so now you see the possibility that Turkey could align with Russia. If you don't see the prophetic significance, I can't make it any more explicit than that, but I think you can kind of see how some of this is playing it out. Well, how do we think about this? You know, in some ways right now, the president is being tested. If you have ever thought about praying for a president, this would be a good time. And also the Secretary of Defense, Mad Dog Mattis, and some other individuals, as well as the Secretary of State and others, because the world wants to really see how they would respond to a war crime. And Victor Davis Hanson, who is at the Hoover Institution, said this in his most recent column in National Review: rightly or wrongly, China, Iran, North Korea, Russia, and the Middle East-based terrorists concluded that after 2009 that the United States saw itself in decline and preferred recession from world affairs. He goes on to say that it seemed like the United States was more concerned about climate change, resets, and goodwill gestures. But now we're seeing something very different, and that's kind of where we find ourselves. So when we talk about this country of Syria, you have to realize how volatile it really is. Because on the left-hand side, you have those areas of Syria which are actually controlled by the Syrian government. Over here from Damascus all the way up to Homs and Hama. By the way, right here, that's called Israel. Any of you that ever been to Israel, maybe you stood on the Golan Heights and you look into what? Syria. Now, last time I was there, I didn't see anything, but the time I was there before, you could in the distance see, I mean, you can literally, when you stand in the Golan Heights, see some of the fighting that takes place there. Now, of course, we also have this great civil war that's being fought right now up here in the northern part called Aleppo, and this is where a lot of the human rights abuses have been. And also then, let's recognize that you do have the Kurds. The Kurds have been here on the yellow all the way up this part of Iraq here, which could eventually, some people think, could be called Kurdistan, but now. And then this in the black right here is all the places that ISIS controls. They don't control as much as they used to, but there's real battles that are taking place right now. So this is kind of the divided civil war that we find in Syria. So just before I turn it back so we can watch the video, let me just answer at least a couple more questions. First of all, let's think about who the key players are in that region. First of all, Russia. Since 2013, Russia has worked with the Iranian and the Syrian partners to really decimate a lot of the Syrian opposition. And so Russia pretty much now controls Syria's largest cities, and up until recently has been kind of a patroller of the skies. Now this week, interesting enough, former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, in a message, talked about how she felt that we should attack the base. A few hours later, her opponent in the presidential election did exactly that, and also said that we should have a no-fly zone, which actually she disagreed with the previous president, Barack Obama, about. So again, are we going to put various aircraft in the sky while the Russians have aircraft in the sky? So that's a real big question. But in addition, let's go back to looking our connection that we talked about Russia. We talked about a couple of Middle Eastern countries. One of those is what? Iran. And here, Iran has become the protector of Bashar al-Assad on the ground with arms supplies, but also has provided that to one of the terrorist groups, which is known as what? Hezbollah. And people say, well, what is our strategic interest in Syria? At least this, if Hezbollah, Hamas, and Al-Qaeda and ISIS get chemical weapons, where do you think they might get used? And so you can begin to see why there is some strategic interest there. Just before we finish here, let me mention two things. Number one, I might commend to you this piece that was written by Victor Davis Hanson in National Review, because he goes through all these historical precedents to think about. So how do we think about this historically? And then I want to give you a little bit from a number of individuals on how to think about it biblically. First of all, maybe three points. That is, big wars sometimes start from small beginnings. This week was the 100th anniversary of the involvement of the United States in World War I. Who would have ever guessed that the assassination of a relatively obscure Austrian archduke would end up with 18 million dead by 1918? So again, sometimes small events can lead to bigger conflicts. Number two, you know, a lot of people this week have said, well, Donald Trump is actually fulfilled and implemented the red line that was first verbalized by Barack Obama. But again, verbal threat should be backed up with force. You know, sometimes talk loudly, but don't carry a stick. There was another president who had a different idea. Speak softly and carry a big stick, right? Theodore Roosevelt. And so pseudo red lines sometimes invite further aggression. So we'll see what the next step would be via our president. And then finally, this issue of deterrence. Appeasement and isolationism sometimes avoid conflict for the moment, but appeasement sometimes whets the appetite. So that's something that we should think about in terms of this whole area of how we deal with those individuals that are aggressive. There is the Denison Forum for Faith and Culture, and Jim Denison, in his latest piece, had some biblical principles that I want to end with. And the first one is that we are called, at least as individuals, but I think even as governments, to defend those who cannot defend themselves. And so I put down Psalm 82. You could put down Proverbs and other passages. The idea of seeking justice for those who oppress the innocent, and that's a good quote from Isaiah 1, verse 17. Most importantly, I hope, if nothing else, this conversation we're having right now would cause you to pray for our leaders, our military leaders, and our political leaders. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to do for that. And then also just how we would respond personally. I was interesting to hear about an individual that's here from Nepal. We have individuals surrounding us here that are from Syria and Lebanon and Iraq, and there's just a great opportunity to spread the gospel. So I think there are just some really important things that we can and should do. Next time, which will be 2 weeks from now, we'll get together and try to answer these questions, but I want to fast forward this so that Parker can end by showing the video from Beaver's Bend. But if nothing else, it's just a reminder for the fact that we as believers need to pray for those in authority. Parker?